Let's unite in the praise of God in Psalm 119, and it's the eighth part. And the tune is Bermont, and the eighth part is verses 57 to 64. Thou my sure portion art alone, which I did choose, O Lord. I have resolved and said that I would keep thy holy word. With my whole heart I did enter it, thy face under favour free, according to thy gracious word, be merciful to me. The whole section then, six stanzas for the praise of God. Now my sure portion art alone, which I did choose, O Lord. I have resolved and said that I would keep thy holy word. With thy whole heart I did entreat, evening's meditation. O thou God of the word, we thank thee that we are able to turn to thee and supplicate thy throne and plead, O Lord, that thou would bless us. And O, as we come to our evening's meditation, we pray that thou would impress these truths upon our minds and upon our hearts, that we might have a love of thy word and a delight in thee. Oh, wilt thou grant it, Lord, we pray thee. Draw us near, Lord, and help us to love thee most dearly and serve thee most faithfully to the glory of thy name in the Lord Jesus. Amen. Turn again, would you please, tonight to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Verse 16 then, where we've reached, if you meditate on verse 16 and 17 tonight. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences, and raised again for our justification. Amen. May God be pleased to bless that reading of his word. Now we're making good progress in working our way through this epistle of Paul to the Romans. For we've reached this fourth chapter and have been in this chapter for the past 3 weeks, having reached this 16th verse. And so we must pick up the thread from where we concluded last week's sermon. Now you'll remember we were considering that Paul unites faith with grace when he wrote, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace. For grace only operates where there is faith, which Paul also states in Ephesians 2 verse 8. For by grace I saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so, where there is faith, there must also be grace. And where there is grace, there must also be faith. For they unite and operate in unity. They are always together in unity. And this is why I have long opposed the teaching among most Reformed professed Christians of the teaching of common grace, which has produced the belief that God even loves those who he has ordained to eternal wrath and desires to save them. This is what it produces, belonging more, as I've always said, in Arminianism, which Calvinism has come to, a diluted Calvinism, as a result of common grace, I believe. And so, God desiring to save whom he has decreed to damn is contrary, and there's no contradictions in the will of God. Now we fail to find in God's word that the grace of God is other than particular. And I've challenged people on this. Just show me where the grace of God is known to the unbeliever. For it's by grace we're saved. That's where it begins. And it's never common, never general. It's always particular. For man in sin desperately needs the grace of God, for he lacks even an atom of it. And so we find written with Noah that he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Genesis 6 verse 8. Grace appears in salvation, Paul says in Titus 2 verse 11, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live righteously, soberly and godly in this present world, and so on. It's this grace becomes our teacher, not only our salvation. And we then read of this throughout the epistles of Paul in particular. And so we find it's grace uniting with faith saves from the penalty of sin. And then grace continues to operate in saving us from the power of sin. Paul wrote of the essential nature of both grace and faith in one's relationship with God. And he wrote, by grace, I am what I am, by the grace of God. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 10. And concerning faith, he wrote, without faith it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. And so, it is grace that makes us what we are, and it's faith that enables us to serve God. And so, both are essential in saving and moulding us. And so, it's into sanctified vessels God would make us, prepared for the Master's use, as 2 Timothy chapter 2. And because it is of faith that we might be by grace, we read here, it's to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Without faith and grace, nothing spiritual could be sure. But because faith and grace are saving qualities operated by God, the promise is sure to all the spiritual seed of Abraham. Now, this promise is not fulfilled by obedience to the law, or on our part anyway. The Lord has seen to that. But law does have its essential work in the gospel, although it cannot minister faith and it cannot minister grace. And so sinners are cast upon God, upon his working of faith and his working of grace, to be one with Father Abraham and united to God by faith. Now, let me put it like this. Nothing can be sure for sinners if it's not gratuitous. If the promise depended upon the sinner's obedience, it could never be sure. If our salvation depended in any degree on merit, nothing could be sure and utterly unobtainable. Unless we are saved by grace, we cannot be saved at all. To therefore reject a gratuitous salvation is to reject the only method of salvation that's available. The only hope of delivering from God's eternal wrath. Now, in referring to the promise being made sure to all the seed, he had the spiritual seed of Israel and the Gentiles in mind. They being, as he says, all the seed. And thus he states, by referring to they of the law, they who are connected to Abraham only by faith, that's the Gentiles. Jews were connected to Abraham by a twofold tie, by being natural and spiritual, but the Gentiles only by the spiritual. And I'm speaking, of course, only of the spiritual seed of Abraham. Now, Paul, in referring again here to Abraham, stated, who is the father of us all, whether Jew or Gentile, all who are of faith. And it's only by faith he is the spiritual father of anyone. And this is another factor which challenges the teachings of dispensationalism, who teach that the Old Testament believers were in an inferior state to they who are of the New Covenant, like ourselves. Being so, we, by grace, but not they of Old Testament times. Paul, by stating, Abram is the father of us all, unites they of faith of both the Old and the New Covenant. He does not elevate them above they of the Old, they of the New. He unites them as one upon the very same principle, all being the children of Abram by faith. When I was among these people for a number of years as a young believer, I often heard them teach various things which are really contrary to the scriptures. And one of the things that I often heard among them was this, The Holy Spirit never indwelt an Old Testament believer. He only came upon them for a particular work. Never in them. And so they claim of being inferior under the new covenant was taught clearly and is taught clearly by them. For Paul, although here not elevating the New Testament above they of the old, is showing us quite clearly we are all children of Abraham by faith on the same basis. They of faith under the Old Testament times were certainly indwelt by the Spirit of God. For Joseph was raised to be the Lord of all Egypt, for he was a man in whom was the Holy Spirit. Genesis 41 verse 38. When Joshua was chosen to succeed Moses as the leader of God's people, we read in Numbers chapter 27 where it took place, "Take thee Joshua, the son of Nun, in whom is the Spirit." Verse 18. Note also what is said of Moses in Isaiah 63 verse 11. "Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within him?" Speaking of course of Moses. David in the Psalm of Penitence in Psalm 51, "Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit or thy Spirit from me." Psalm 51 verse 11. We must add just another one which will be sufficient, is what Paul states in 1 Peter 1 verse 11, when he speaks of the Old Testament prophets speaking by the Spirit of Christ who was in them. When I was pointing these things out to these people when I was a young believer, that they couldn't degenerate or make the Old Testament believers very different to us as to their fellowship with God and what was needful. They believed and told me I'd been adversely influenced believing such nonsense. Well, they certainly told me I have no grace in the Old Testament, neither did they have the Holy Spirit. No church, no indwelling spirit. They all come in the present dispensation. And Paul shows in our present chapter, you don't have to read anything else in the Bible, this chapter demolishes all this teaching apart from all the support of Scripture. And shows it's utter nonsense and serious error. For Abram was a man of grace and indwelt by the Spirit of God to enable him to have desires for fellowship with God and enjoy this. Why? Because we read in, as we shall consider later, he was quickened by the Spirit of God. What happens by a quickening? It's the Spirit of God at work within us. And he is the father of faith. They who unite as one in Father Abraham. Now, in verse 17, Paul verifies what he has just stated, who is the father of us all, by again referring to the Scriptures, as it is written, quoting from Genesis 17 verse 5, the occasion when God changed the name of Abram to Abraham. "Neither shall thy name be any more called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee." And this is what he was called, not a father to the nation of Israel, but called to be a father of faith to the nations, where his faith would be shared in the salvation and in the promises of God. So he was to be a father worldwide in the purpose of God, in establishing a family of faith in the whole world. And for this reason, the Lord has given his people the commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Mark 16 verse 15 and Luke 24 verse 47. That repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. And the last words of the Lord really to his disciples before he ascended up to heaven to the throne, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. Ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and into the uttermost parts of the earth." A widening and a widening circle fulfilling God's promises to Abraham. Acts 1 verse 8. Now in the book of the Revelation, we are told that they who are redeemed are from every kindred, tongue, people and nation, praising in unity the worthy of the Lamb, worthy Lamb that was slain. Revelation chapter 5 verses 9 to 12. In their praise, God's elect from both Jews and Gentiles, the attribute of the worthy Lamb of God, we read blessing, honour, glory and power. Yes, he is worthy of all praise. For what was promised to Abram was achieved by the obedience and blood of the worthy Lamb. The Lamb Abram told Isaac God would provide for himself. But where is the Lamb? God will provide himself a Lamb. Genesis 22 verse 8. And yet the dispensationalists teach this was not God's purpose. But the blessing of the nation of Israel was God's purpose. For it was only because he came unto his own and his own received him not. John 1 verse 11. God introduced this new purpose. An alternate purpose. What they say, and this is the word there, which is a parenthesis. And to honestly read what Paul is teaching in this fourth chapter and in his epistles would deliver people from this folly. For God, in sending his Son, had the promise that he had given to Abram in mind. In thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Genesis chapter 12 and chapter 17, and repeating the promises to him that he would be the father of nations to they who shared his faith, and this would not come by default but by God's design. For the Lamb who is greatly praised was the ordained Lamb. A Lamb ordained, says Peter, 1 Peter 1 verse 20, before the foundation of the world, this was God's plan and purpose. So it was not contingent on anything Israel would do concerning the Messiah. It was God's, Acts 2, 23, God's determinate purpose. And sadly, millions reject this in their novel notions of so many things. Now God's purpose is settled and sure in heaven, concerning all things. He sees all that will occur here on earth. Known unto God, we are told in Acts 15 verse 18, are all things. And he knows and sees them because he has purposed them. For he is a God who decrees what must be. Now in answer to the question, what are the decrees of God? The answer supplied by the Puritans in the 1640s in the Westminster Shorter Catechism is the decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. The means whereby God carries out his will is then addressed in the following question and answer. He does so by his works of creation and providence. We trust that this is clear to us, as it was to the Reformers and the Puritans, that God is not subject to change, Malachi 3 verse 6, for he works his determined purpose as he has decreed, and there is no change in God's purpose. That he embraces the Gentiles, these things were sure and settled in eternity, and thankful to God that it is so. The rejection of the Messiah was also ordained in heaven for the outworking of God's great eternal purpose. Now the Lord, during his public ministry here on earth, intimated that this would be so. He had said, I am not come back to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but in the midst of his dealings with the people, he's showing it's going to be much, much wider than this. Do you remember his dealings with the centurion recorded in Matthew chapter 8? Wonderful words that he said, I have not found so great faith, no, not in all Israel, this Gentile centurion. Do you remember then the Syrophoenician woman who was so persistent she would not accept no for an answer? And when a persistency went through, she said, oh woman, great is thy faith. Matthew chapter 15 verse 28. And Luke tells us of the 10 lepers who came to the Lord desiring cleansing, and he cleansed them. And they all went away as directed by him, but one stopped and came back, giving thanks and praise for his healing, and that one was a Gentile. The others were Jews. They were without thankfulness. And we've taken the time to show that what God told Abram he would be, and changed his name to accord with it, it was eternal design. Not brought in as a parenthesis, as they call it, in God's honour dealings with national Israel. Oh, dear friends, a God subject to change is foreign to the scriptures, which informs us God always does what he pleases, his will and purpose. Isaiah 46 verse 10, Psalm 115 verse 3, Revelation 4 verse 11, just three scriptures which have reference to the purpose of creation, the will of God to be carried out to his pleasure, not yours or mine. Now often in the New Testament, the Lord and his apostles refer to the scriptures to support what they say. And Paul does so here again in chapter 4 verse 17. He has already done so in this chapter in verse 3. And it's interesting that in some scriptures, they are attributed to being the word of the Holy Spirit. There are many, and I was brought up among them, who rubbish the scriptures and say that much of it is of human design, and we have often a reference to thus saith the Holy Spirit, you know, and we should take notice of these. We find with Peter, who refers to holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Lovely verse to remember at the close of 2 Peter chapter 1. And then, you know, Paul, in writing to the Hebrews, he wrote in Hebrews 3 verse 7, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, as saith the Holy Ghost. And then we have a quotation from Psalm 95 verses 7 to 8. Paul does so again in Hebrews 10 verses 15 and 16, where he refers to the witness of the Holy Ghost to what states from Jeremiah chapter 31 verse 33. And we could add other references. There are so many. Thus spake the Holy Spirit. And so when we read the Word of God, remember it's divinely inspired. It's the work of God. And so we have every confidence in saying, thus it is written, thus it is written, what is divinely inspired and of God. Now, Paul even commences this Roman epistle with reference to reliance upon Holy Scripture. He does so all the time. For what he would say was promised to pour by the prophets. Chapter 1 verse 2. So we find there was constant appeal to what is written, and we should follow the example, with the Lord being the prime example for his temptation in the wilderness. To the three temptations he responded, for it is written. And as we follow his earthly ministry, He continues to refer to what is written over and over again in all his debates and discussions. And so we should note how confident they were in what was written. And we cannot overstress that what claims to be God's inspired word is not a false claim. It's not exaggerated when we speak of all scripture is inspired of God. 2 Timothy 3:16. And we believe it. And so we should make use more of the word of God when we witness it to people. But it's written, but look what God says. And in the eternal purpose of God, Abram was as certain to become what was expressed as a promise as if it was already attained. That's how sure is the purpose of God. And when he was given the promise, Abram was to experience many trials and difficulties. And so in himself, he would fail. But because he was one who was promised of God, in the omnipotence of God, everything must succeed. It was in this God Abram had faith. Consider the depth of his faith. For when God directed him to go to a certain mount and there slay his son as a burnt sacrifice, it required very strong faith, which Paul tells us he possessed concerning the birth of Isaac in this chapter, verses 19 and 20. But more so, in having to kill his beloved son in whom the promises rested, in the generation. What a test. It was seemingly unreasonable. It was irrational to slay Isaac, for this would have brought down the promises of international blessing. But such was the faith that he possessed in the word of God, even slaying Isaac would not negate the promise. For we read in Hebrews 11, verse 18 and 19, that if he would slay his son, God would raise him from the dead. Which he did in a figure, he says, you know, in type. Why was Abram's faith in God so strong? Paul supplies us with two reasons. In verse 17, firstly, he believed in a God who quickens the dead. He supernaturally brings life out of death. And Paul refers to this powerful work of God in sinners when he wrote in Ephesians chapter 1 verses 19 to 20, the exceeding greatness of his power toward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Because God quickens the dead to spiritual life, there would be faith among every nation. This is the guarantee. For all by nature are spiritually dead. And so unless there is this divine quickening by the power of God, there would be no spiritual life on earth. Isaiah wrote of the certain prosperity of God's word, that it would not return to him void. Isaiah 55 verse 11, it would be a word that would prosper and a word that would accomplish God's purpose. Can't have anything more sure than that to rest upon, could we? Why can we have such assurance of the fruitfulness of God's word? Because God quickens the dead. This is the answer. And Paul refers to this quickening power when writing to the Ephesians, where we've just quoted from chapter 1 verse 19. But he states in chapter 2, telling us that God, by his quickening power upon those who are dead in sins, raises up the sinner to sit in the heavenly places. Chapter 2 verses 1 to 6. The gospel is preached to a people who are spiritually dead. And if you're not in Christ tonight, this is where you are, in a state of death, spiritually. And I'm going to look at this in more depth, God willing, next week. no desires or ability to produce a self-quickening, for we're not able to perform the supernatural, so we cast upon God. The biblical gospel makes this known to a world in a sad state of spiritual death, needing the life of God in the soul. So it's not how man will respond, for we are dead. And so we need the work of a life-giving God, the life that will bring us to delight in fellowship with God. Now John refers to this life-giving work when he wrote, "The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they shall live." Chapter 5 of John, verse 25. He had already stated in the previous verse, there's the need to hear the word to receive everlasting life, to pass from death to life, he says, verse 24. And so, there's the need for spiritual resurrection, a resurrection of the soul, which is totally a work that's in the hands of God. And this quickening is a sovereign work which proves the Lord Jesus is truly God. For he could say that he as the Son quickeneth whom he will. John 5 verse 21. And he added, he is also the judge of sin and receives equal honour with God the Father. Verse 22 of John 5. So he is God, a very God. The Redeemer, the Righteous, the eternal hope of all of faith as they look to him as their Lord. Paul wrote of this quickening of the dead many times, which he did most clearly, and we'll deal with it in more detail when God spares us when we come to chapter 6 of this epistle. Chapter concerns newness of life, verse 4. Because we can hardly continue in sin and grace not abound if we believe us. We can hardly be other than this. Shall we continue in sin? No, says Paul, because there's newness of life in the people of God. We're no longer servants of sin, we're servants of righteousness. And he deals with this throughout the whole of the sixth chapter. And thus, Paul deals in those verses with a rising, as it were, a burial, and risen out of it to life eternal. He's talking about the soul now, not the body. Shows us why it's the case. It's because of the quickening to life to people who need to be put one side in the grave and brought out of it to a life lived to the praise of God. Newness of life. A spiritual work, a life-giving work. This is not referring at all to water baptism, but to what occurs when God's elect at their conversion experience. It's a washing, not a burial. It's a renewing. This quickening that Paul speaks of the dead in Romans 6 verse 4 is a spiritual baptism. For there's no newness of life in water, but newness of life in a quickening. And that word quickening is used in Colossians chapter 2, where he speaks of the same thing, buried with Christ. We're quickened in Christ. In this, he tells us, he uses the word. So I don't know where they run up to use these verses for other than what is spiritual. And we are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, for we are all baptized into one body. A spiritual baptism. Not all believers have been water baptized, but all have been spiritually baptized into one body. Paul refers to this also in Galatians 3 verse 27, where he refers to it as, for by one spirit are we baptized into one body. We have the same scriptures, a quickening which blots out our trespasses. To honestly consider these scriptures will show that the quickening of the dead is referred to in Romans 4:17 and in so many other scriptures. I've only quoted some of them. For it's to do with the soul, not the body. But likened to being buried and then raised with Christ, to represent what occurs when we are saved by grace. It's life from death. We're no longer in the grave of sin. And it's a fact. We are dead or to all things spiritual. So there's the need of a divine quickening. And Paul tells the Ephesians this was their experience. And you have been quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. And so he then goes on to tell them that although they were dead to God spiritually, they were very much alive to sin. And he tells them how they walked in such evil and terrible ways. And so man in sin is very much alive to the things of this world, but dead altogether to the things that are of God, that are spiritual and eternal. What God does to change this is designated a quickening, producing spiritual life where there is the reign of death. And the Lord referred to this when he said, it is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. John 6 verse 63. It is a sovereign work which makes this amazing change. Now we're not finished with this as we close this message, but do keep this in mind, where he says, as is it written, I've made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. And so he's saying, that's the reality of why Abraham will be the father of a multitude. Not because people decide that they want to be part with Abraham. It's because God quickens those that are dead spiritually. Otherwise, nothing would have happened that's of any value to us. No real value. And that's where it begins. Something we know we've experienced, but when it happens, we don't understand how such a radical change is taking place. Who quickeneth the dead, he raises the dead to life. May God help us and bless us, because we're dealing with theological matters, which oftentimes can be a little difficult, but at least it's at a school of grace here, not a playground. And we trust the Lord will bless these things in your lives, in your memories, and to all things that are needful. Amen. Now we're going to sing to close, singing in Psalm 105. Psalm 105. We'll just sing, shall we, to close. Verses 1 to 6. These five stanzas. Give thanks to God, call on his name, to men his deeds make known. Sing ye to him, sing psalms, proclaim his wondrous works each one, so that ye in his holy name to glory do accord, and let the heart of every one rejoice that seeks the Lord. Now we sing into the tune of St. Stephen. You thanks to God, call on his name, to
Amen.
Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.